I invite you to read with me the account of Pentecost and what came just prior to it from Acts chapter 1, 1 through 14, and then Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive, after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then chapter 2, from 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We use the words prepare, preparation, preparing for a number of different things. We used to prepare to go to school, children. We prepare for work. We prepare dinner. We even have what we call preparatory sermons. We have a preparatory week before the Lord's Supper. But today is Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it was a time of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the harvest, for the ingathering, much like our Thanksgiving Day. But boys and girls, we are more familiar with the New Testament Pentecost, the day when the Spirit of God was poured out and thousands of people were saved remarkably and suddenly. And now, even though we celebrate this New Testament Pentecost each year, the original Pentecost was already over 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. Is there a connection between that blessed event and today, between the Pentecost they experienced and the lives we are living as the people of God today. We hope to see that there actually is a very real connection between the two, but not one we can take for granted, not one we can just briefly think about and then soon forget about, but it is one that is anticipated only in the way it was anticipated then. Would you believe it, boys and girls, if I told you that the New Testament church Pentecost, first of all, the promise of Pentecost, second of all, the preparation for Pentecost, and finally, the experience of Pentecost. You might be wondering about the title of this sermon, Preparing for Pentecost. Wasn't Pentecost, as we mentioned, a divinely inspired outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a completely sovereign work of our God? And as such, doesn't an event like that just happen? How could one prepare? And for that matter, isn't it the same with each of us individually when it comes to spiritual things? We know, for example, we can't save ourselves, we can't give ourselves the new life. So is there a way for us to prepare for God's work to happen in us? And as to a work like Pentecost, a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I hope we all feel the need for such a reviving, such a true revival. But is there any way, is there anything we can do to actually prepare, or for that matter, to bring about something like this? Well, as we ponder questions like these, we want to turn to the only place we can find an infallible answer, and that is to the Word of God. So in the first place, we want to consider the promise of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church, referred to as Pentecost, as you well know, was foretold. There were prophecies that it would happen many years earlier in the Old Testament. The most well-known of those prophecies is the one that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost to show that that prophecy was being fulfilled right then. It was written in the book of Joel, and Joel prophesied, "By the Spirit of God it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." And as I said, Peter quoted that prophecy and then showed how this was expected, that the apostles expected God to fulfill that promise in real time. Though Pentecost, though, is often associated solely with the work of the Holy Spirit, I think we should know that it is a work of the triune God, that the Father and the Son were also intimately involved. And we actually see that if we look for it in the Acts of the Apostles and in the day of Pentecost itself. So, for example, Acts 2:33 tells us Jesus promised, or I should say was promised, this outpouring by his Father. And so Peter proclaimed its fulfillment, saying this, "Therefore," speaking of Jesus, "being by the right hand of God exalted, and Jesus having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," again, Jesus, "has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So the Father not only in eternity gave the elect to Christ to save them, but the Father also promised Christ the very Spirit that would be necessary to take what He, Jesus, did and to bring it into the hearts of those who would be saved. So when Jesus' work as the Redeemer was completed, when he was received up into glory, Pentecost was the day when the Father's promise was fulfilled, and the windows of heaven opened, and the Spirit of God came down. But here we are. We are here together over 2,000 years later. Do we not need this too? And then we have to ask ourselves, well, is there any promise left to us of such a work as this? There is, beloved. Indeed, there is. There are more than one. In John 7:38, Jesus cried out in the temple, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his inmost being, shall flow rivers of living water." John explained those words of Jesus by saying, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Isaiah in the Old Testament also left on record a precious promise to plead upon today. He writes, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed," meaning thy children, "and my blessing upon thine offspring." Have we been thirsting for such outpourings, dear friends? We feel, several of us, for some time now, such a need for revival, a desire in maybe all of our souls to know more, to have more of a spiritual life. We need a divine visitation from heaven. And there is more, beloved, more in the way of promises. In John 15, verse 26, Jesus promised, "When the Comforter," speaking of the Spirit, "is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." And so significant is this that Jesus repeated that promise in John 16, 7 through 15. Now, we have these exceeding great and precious promises. Let us pray God to be stirred up to plead them. What God promises, He is willing to perform at His time and in His way. And promises in Scripture, beloved, were meant to be believed, not just meant to be admired. They were meant to be pleaded upon in prayer, not to be sort of tucked away behind glass like in a museum display. And Jesus not only gave promises, He even gave us incentives to plead for the work of the Spirit. Incentives, quite frankly, that still apply today. So, for example, John 16, 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will, first, guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, He will speak. Secondly, He will show you things to come. And thirdly, He shall glorify me," meaning Jesus, "for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." In other words, beloved, Jesus is talking to His church. He's speaking to us here. He's saying the Spirit of God is come, and He is doing these things for us and in us. The Spirit of God would have the world to know the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about ourselves, about salvation. And He pledges, the Spirit does, to be the guide of the church of God. He leaves us an infallible, a timeless, an ever fresh record, a written record of all we need to know to love God, to serve Him, and to enjoy Him forever. But the Lord Jesus not only promised that the Spirit of God would teach, but He would also be used to remind us of those things that Jesus taught. So, for example, in John 16 again, He says the Spirit would bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Have you, beloved, ever experienced this in your life when maybe in a time of discouragement or a time of great need or a time of perplexity that God the Holy Spirit brought a seasonable, a comforting word from the Word of God to your mind to help you? Or maybe you were agonizing over your sins and struggling with your inadequacies. And what did the Spirit do? He brought us through these deep ways to the cross of Christ again and again to find relief and forgiveness. And that leads us to yet another promise concerning Him that we can plead. Do you remember, children, what the other name for the Holy Spirit was that Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John? It was the Comforter. And the Greek word that is translated the Comforter literally means to call alongside, as in to help us, be an advocate, be a defender, be an intercessor. He pleads our cause. In other words, beloved church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, what is there not to attract us to this blessed Holy Spirit? Why would we not want to have an outpouring of His blessed influence, seeing that it's promised to us in such descriptive passages? Now, I am quite aware that there's not a few of us who are really struggling at this time, who really need help. Help especially spiritually. Struggling with loneliness. Struggling with temptation. Struggling with pressures of all kinds. While at the same time, there are among us those who seem utterly unfazed by what's happening around us. Why would we not want the Holy Spirit now of all times? Now to come and take control of our life. Now to come and abide with us, not just visit us, but to abide with us. Why would we not want Him to instruct us, defend us, lead us over and over again to Jesus, to lead us into all truth, and then to remind us, because we're so forgetful, to remind us of these blessed things, which is part of His ministry. If you are spiritually dead, if you seem to be living quite satisfied without the ministry of the Spirit, then I need to tell you another promise concerning the Spirit that applies to you. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus warned, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You may remember, beloved, when Paul preached that to Felix, that wicked man trembled. For a little while, Felix became the prisoner. Paul became, as it were, the judge. But if the Holy Spirit starts in upon your conscience, brings these themes to you, pray God that this conviction may lead to repentance and not to hardening and judgment. If it leads you to Jesus, well. But if it leaves you as you are, or worse, leaving you with nothing but a fearful looking ahead to judgment and condemnation, then what? And let us not forget, beloved, the Scripture talks about grieving the Spirit, doing despite unto the Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit of God, so that we come to a point where our consciences, says the Apostle, become seared. They are like sealed off. They no longer warn us as they once did, but instead leave us over to judgment. And God forbid that this judgment would ever apply to any of us. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. No wonder the Lord warns us today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. The book of Hebrews says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose you, that he be thought worthy that hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, meaning set apart from the world, count that an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And then he adds, for we know him that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. In the second place now, let us turn our thoughts to the preparation for Pentecost. One would think that having all these prophecies, having Jesus' personal promise about the coming outpouring of the Spirit, that the disciples would have just passively waited for its fulfillment. I mean, after all, it was foretold. Jesus said to wait in Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. But that's actually not the case. In fact, Jesus spoke to the apostles about these things. And even though he spoke to them, what do we find in the upper room? Many more were gathered. In other words, even though Jesus' promise about Pentecost was literally said to the 11, they told others, and others told others, and others told others, and the room was filled. About 120 had gathered for the same event, even though the promise was not given specifically to them. They saw it as applying to themselves. And so, the apostles were joined by the women. They were joined by Jesus' mother. They were joined by some of his brethren. This should encourage us. For even though the promises relating to the outpouring of Spirit may not have our name exactly on them, nevertheless, Jesus spoke them. And it's evident that the whole church embraced them. And so we might not have been personally or corporately promised a new revival, but nevertheless, may we not do as these did, not passively waiting or wistfully hoping, but ardently praying for this. And in brief yet beautiful words, Acts 1:14 describes a scene. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Literally it reads, these all persisted with one mind or one desire in prayer and supplication. They did not passively sit by waiting for the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies. They were ardently active. Now, we all know what prayer is, but what's supplication? Supplication is the pouring out of the heart to the Lord for something that is greatly needed, greatly desired. And this introduces what I would call preparing for Pentecost. We want to think carefully about this, because we can make mistakes on all sides of this. First of all, did their prayers and supplications make Pentecost happen? And the answer, of course, is no. As we've seen already, there were prophecies, there were promises already there. They even had Jesus' instruction to wait in Jerusalem for it to happen. But they nevertheless prayed and supplicated and longed for it to happen. Why? The need they had was enormous. How so? What did Jesus tell them to do? He told them to take the gospel and to bring it to the very place where he had just been rejected and crucified. They were to take the gospel to a place called Samaria. They were to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to places they had never been and didn't know anything about. Their need was enormous. But is that the difference between then and now? Is that the difference? This tremendous sense of need that characterized the early Christians, the early missionaries, the martyrs of years ago, the martyrs scattered across the world today. A great need leads to great pleading, pleading promises, beseeching God to do what he said he would do, looking for promises to plead upon and finding them as gemstones, collecting them and reviewing them and praying them to God. Is that the deficiency today? Our need. Is our need of the Lord's Spirit great? What is your experience of this need? Do we have any? Or are our lives so ordinary, so earth-oriented, that we need the Lord relatively little, or at least we think we need him little? Our needs are actually very great. The needs of those around us are exceeding great. The needs among us as a church family are great. But do we know it? Do we experience it? Do these needs weigh us down to our knees in prayer, in supplication? Can we honestly say with Jacob, I will not let thee go, Lord, until thou bless me? And look at what this brought the early church. As a side benefit to what they experienced. They were in one place. They were in one accord. They were praising and blessing God in the temple while pleading his word and promise in the upper room. One accord. One accord. No, it wasn't that their prayers moved God to bring Pentecost. Their prayers and supplication moved them as they move us to recognize our need of God and God's generosity and willingness. And this unity that they experience is a unity that only God can give. Because it was a unity of the Spirit. It was a spiritual unity. I think maybe I can speak for all of us that we miss coming together to worship. But did we ever ask ourselves, why do we miss it? Is it we miss seeing friends? Is it we miss seeing extended family? Or do we miss the unity we feel with other believers as we pray, as we sing, as we worship our together Savior? Do we see one another as just a group of people that have grown familiar to each other, or are we truly brothers and sisters united by faith in Christ? Is that the tie that binds us? Blessed be God if that is our longing, to come up to God's house and to worship him together. Now, there are legitimate reasons why over time people relocate from one church to another. But as an office bearer, as office bearers, you listen to these reasons. 9 times out of 10, maybe 95 out of 100, it's personal preferences. I don't recall ever hearing somebody needing to leave a church and saying, but oh, I will so miss the fellowship, the ties that I had with the people of God in that place. We know what that feels like, to leave one congregation to shepherd another. It's like tearing a piece of your heart away, because God lays ties between the people of God. Those of you who have lost loved ones or friends who are one with you in the Lord, you know what that is. It's more than just losing a friend. It's losing someone who you shared sweet times of fellowship with. That is what knit those in the upper room together. And beloved, is that the tie that binds us together? Or is church for you just another store? And if you don't like what's being sold here, you just go to find a place that has a product that you like a little better. Those in the upper room were not looking for a feeling. They weren't looking for an experience of worship. They were looking to worship. They were looking to pray. They were looking for what they couldn't give themselves. They were looking for what Jesus promised, the Spirit of God. Now, beloved, we have heard, I'm sure all of us have heard or read in church history, there have been notable revivals in the past. Those that God caused. I can recall even in high school, a secular high school, in literature class, having to study Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, if you know anything about that sermon, we recognize that God used that sermon and others of that time to ignite what has been called the Great Awakening. That swept not only through those churches in which that sermon was preached, but it swept all around the eastern seaboard of the United States and beyond. It affected churches far and wide, but little known fact. Samuel Prime, a contemporary of that age, wrote that at that time, few realized that some Christians, hearing that revival was breaking out and knowing that Edwards would come the next day to preach, they spent the whole night before in prayer. And when Edwards preached that sermon, heaven opened and the Spirit came down. They spent the whole night before in prayer. Is there one of us, myself included, that have ever wrestled with God on a Saturday night, the whole night, that when we came to church the next morning, the Spirit of God would fill this place and fill our hearts? How ashamed I am. How ashamed we are and ought to be. Are we too far gone to ask, beloved, why not now? Are we ever alarmed that a week goes by, that a month goes by, that a year goes by, and we don't hear about anyone being saved, born again in our church? Savingly brought to Christ. Are we so accustomed now to so little in the way of spiritual breakthroughs? Has quiet become the new spiritual norm, the expected outcome? Or are we looking for something to blame why it is so? Maybe if we change something about church, maybe if we're just a little more friendly, maybe if we had different preachers, maybe if we tried this or we did that, keep things a little simpler, maybe have a little more depth in the preaching, that would do it. I must confess, I've had times and conversations when people would tell me things like that, and I would feel like Jacob saying to Rachel, "Am I God? Can we produce the thing we need?" Yes, I'm sure changes of one or another sort could be healthy. Maybe not. But in the preaching, that can always be better. We're convicted of that. No denying that. But haven't we come to the place... Haven't you and I come to the place where we need what they had And nothing short of it would do, not tinkering around the edges, but right in the heart of things. And not just see the need of it, and not just agree to the need of it, but plead to have it. Beloved, is God stingy? Are we very willing to have revival, but He's holding back His hand? Did Jesus ever turn away a supplicating, needy sinner? Why would He start today? You see, Pentecost wasn't placed in the Word of God to sort of read it wistfully and say, yeah, those were the days, those were special times. If you look back through the book of Acts, you will find that Pentecost wasn't the only occurrence of God's outpouring of His Spirit. That was the start. That was, as it were, the spark that lit the fire. There were many saved that day, but there were many saved ongoing. We find examples of this filling in Acts chapter 2, twice in chapter 4, Acts chapter 9, twice in Acts chapter 13, just to mention some examples. And then church history. Again and again and again over the centuries. It occurred when? When the church was vibrant? It occurred when the church was in its darkest times, when spirituality was its low ebb, when the church seemed seemingly listless and nearly lifeless. And it sometimes happened when one person prayed, then two, then 10, then 50, and the Lord came down. Will there be one among us who, like Isaiah, pleads, oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens, that Thou wouldest come down, or, as we read in Psalm 119, it is time for Thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void Thy law. Beloved, I'm going to be very straightforward with you. My pleading with you for this will not do it. My pleading with myself to be as they were will not do it. We need to plead with the Lord. We need to show Him our need and to be shown our need and to stir us up to ardent prayer. 1, 2, 10, a number of us, that God would work. But to encourage us to betake ourselves to this pleading, we have the actual experience of Pentecost itself. Those of us who are parents, grandparents, you love to see your children do well, turn out well, serve the Lord. Do you think, beloved, the Heavenly Father does not want what is well for His children? And as our children get older, more mature, we learn not just to give them things. We want them to value things. We want them to ask for things. We want them to appreciate what they receive. We want them to work hard for what they have. The Lord Jesus, you may recall, talked about a man who came to his friend asking for bread late at night. At the end of that parable, Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, not a stone for an egg and a serpent. No, if you, being evil, us being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? To encourage us to that end, the experience of Pentecost. The history of Pentecost is well known to all of us, I trust. The day did finally come. Being together in one accord, there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house in which they were. Cloven tongues, like as a fire, sat upon each of them. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And, as anticipated, as promised, the Holy Spirit filled each one of them. Now, why was this done? What had changed? And why is this important now? Well, let me give you at least four reasons why. First of all, Jesus said they were going to receive a greater understanding of Scripture. To illustrate that, compare anything that Peter said before Pentecost with what he said and wrote after Pentecost. There's literally no comparison. It's very evident that even on the very day of Pentecost, his understanding of Scripture blossomed. It was clear, it was convicting, he was able to apply Scriptures left and right to the situation at hand in real time. How much would we benefit from that facility, that ability to understand and to apply Scripture in our moment-by-moment lives? Secondly, not only Scripture, but they also had a greater insight, a greater trust in who Jesus was and what power he had. They spoke of him now in sure terms as the ruler of rulers, as the one who's coming to judge. They preached him with confidence and boldness. How many of us long to know Jesus in a deeper way, in a more familiar way? How many of us want to trust him more? How seldom does his name come up in conversations now, even among the people of God, the believers among us? How we would be so transformed by knowing our Savior more deeply. Thirdly, consider the boldness that they now had by the Spirit's gifting. Even when they were persecuted, they didn't pray for safety, but you'll recall they prayed for increased boldness, and they got it. They received it. They faced down their enemies all over the place. Now, we Reformed folk may be blessed in several ways, but we are not known for our ability to reach out to others with the gospel. That is not something we're particularly gifted in. Now, there are exceptions, of course, and wonderful exceptions at that. But many of us often feel uncomfortable, or maybe we feel inadequate or intimidated by the thought of reaching out to others with the gospel, maybe even in our own families. How we need this empowering boldness that the Spirit freely gives. Then, in addition to an understanding of Scripture, a knowing of Jesus Christ more intimately, the boldness that we need. Fourthly, we saw the unity in the upper room leading up to Pentecost. And that unity expanded throughout the entire ranks of the newborn church, even the thousands who were just converted on that day. We find a beautiful description of that at the end of the chapter. Something very attractive, something we could all long for and plead for. All that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted to all men according to every man's need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Look at that description again at the end of the chapter. Would that be something we want? Let's be honest. Or would that kind of life be uncomfortable, intimidating, too different than the norm? We need to ask ourselves such questions, because we can be an impediment to Pentecost too. And this wasn't just an isolated situation. That was the way Christians continued to care for each other in subsequent chapters in Acts. Would we even recognize ourselves as a church if we lived this way? This measure of selflessness, this depth of love for each other? And mind you, I'm well aware, maybe not as well aware as I could be, of the many acts of love, selflessness, generosity, caring, praying, that is already going on. And we need to thank the Lord for that. But is that this? And then finally, to mention just one more area, the Spirit caused the church to grow. They were joyfully obedient to the Word of God. Joyfully obedient to the Word of God. Fearing the Jewish leaders before, now made willing to take the gospel any place. Places they could never have imagined, places they've never dreamed of traveling to, and doing so with considerable risk to their lives. But as Paul would later say, a man who formerly was a downright enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, he, and I'm sure the other apostles would agree with these words, "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to do what? To testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, a moment of self-disclosure. As I was preparing the sermon, I really had to ask myself this question. Am I afraid of being affected like they were at Pentecost? Would this mean too much change? Would this mean leaving behind too much comfort? Would this mean rocking the boat with regard to relationships? If any of these or other considerations make us feel reluctant to pray earnestly, to supplicate for this, that just proves how much we need this, how we desperately need the Spirit's work in us. God says we have here no continuing city. But our response is often, "But we have it so good here. We're so comfortable here. Hopefully we can stay here a while, can't we?" Rather than saying with the Apostle Paul, "I am in a strait between two things. To depart and to be with Christ, that is far better, or to stay and to minister to you, which may be necessary." And if we have such a longing, is that longing based on wanting to be with Christ? Or is it because life just isn't turning out the way we hoped? Or it's just been downright difficult? Or because we want to escape? And not because we love the Lord and want to be with the Lord forever? Now, beloved, let's just wrap up here. We have God's Word. They had God's Word. We have God's promises. They had God's promises. We have church history. We have the Christ. We have everything we need. What we now need is what they pleaded for. the Holy Spirit. A great awakening, an enlivening, a transformation, a reformation. Conviction is not enough. If all we come away with today is that was a convicting sermon, and then we take up life as normal, that's not enough. A superficial belief in God, just sort of acknowledging His existence, yes, I serve Him, that's not enough. Decent living is not enough. We need the blessed Spirit of God to teach us, for the first time or anew, the preciousness of Jesus, the necessity of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, our need of Jesus and of His Spirit. To put it so straight with you, we need such a work of God's Holy Spirit in us, in me and in you, that we would be willing to do anything, to go anywhere, to give up anything that would stand between us and Jesus Christ, that would stand between us and fulfilling His command. And if we're not there, He's the only one who can give us the power, give us the commission, as it were, give us the desire to be there and to keep us there. There's a beautiful expression, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, where Moses writes, as the days of heaven upon earth. We need those days. We've had enough days of earth upon earth. We need the days of heaven upon earth. We need the Spirit of God in our hearts. I was thinking about Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Christian was traveling to the Celestial City, there was a place called the Enchanted Gardens. He nearly lost his life by being lulled to sleep. We can become so accustomed, beloved, to a low level of Christianity, even to superficial Christianity, that either we fall short of the mark at last, or we impact so few people and enjoy ourselves so little of Christ. Is it not time for the Lord to work? Is it not time to be in one accord in prayer and supplication? Is He not worthy? Is Jesus not worthy to have Christian followers who love Him in this way? To be served in this way? To be worshipped in this way? We often close our Sunday evening services, the last words, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. That's what we need. We need it right now. And we need it in the days to come. Amen.